Several weeks ago, when we started this this series that I'm calling The Time of Our Exile, I asked a question. I asked the question, what does it mean to be the people of God today? In other words, as we witness our culture rapidly change before our very eyes from a predominantly Judeo-Christian culture to what has been called a post-Christian culture, and I would even say post-Christian polytheistic, because anything can be a god now, and it's perfectly accepted by our culture. What does it look like then to live out our Christian faith in a land where the majority of the people don't care about Christianity, and some may even be anti-Christian, against our faith? In his book, Faith for This Moment, author Rick McKinley suggests that we as Christians begin to see ourselves as aliens and strangers in the world. As Peter refers to his readers in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, calls them aliens and strangers. He's suggesting that we see ourselves as though we were exiles living in a foreign land. So as you can imagine, the answer to the question, what does it mean to be the people of God today, is going to be a very different answer from the point of view of someone who is living in exile as a resident alien than it would from someone who is living in a culture where they are a member of the majority. It's going to look very different. So do you remember our friend, our imaginary friend from a couple of weeks ago, Bernard? And remember Dave and John Culver are going to work on this time machine, and we're going to transport Bernard to Klamath Falls today from 1921. And Andrew and Ivy are going to take him around and introduce him to all the new technology and gadgets, right? And what fun that will be. And Jessica will take him for a drive in the car and scare him because she drives fast, right? Poor Bernard. How lost he would feel, just overwhelmed with how different life today is than it was in 1921. How out of place he would feel. It would be culture shock to the extreme. It would be a similar shock for those Israelites who were taken into exile to a new country with a different language, a different culture, a different religion that leads to a different set of moral practices. Those things that were taboo in Israel, in Judea, are accepted and openly practiced in Babylon. And you got to live among that. The Jews had an entirely different outlook on life than the Babylonians, and they found themselves living among, I'm sure, the Jews, especially those whose hearts still desired to follow the law and please the Lord. It must have been an extremely difficult transition. And we know the names of several of those taken into exile. This is around the first wave of exiles, if you remember, went in about 605 BC. And the the names of four that we're going to be talking about in the next several weeks are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And their story is found in the book of Daniel. So, we're going to start by reading in Daniel chapter 1. We're going to start with verses 1 and 2. And a little historical background. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, which is an old name for Babylon, to the house of his God, and placed them, the vessels, in the treasury of his God. So again, this is about 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar has come to power in Babylon. There was a big battle at Carchemish. Judea had tried to ally with the Egyptians to hold off the Babylonians. They failed at Carchemish. And so as Nebuchadnezzar has victory then, he then comes and surrounds Jerusalem. And he's taking over. And the taking of the temple vessels or the utensils was a humiliating act. You remember the temple was where God dwelt. It was the centerpiece of their religion, of their politics in many ways. It was life. If you were a Jew at that time, the temple was everything. And now these pagans have come and taken some of the articles. It was a highly symbolic move because in their superstitious minds, it indicated that the Babylonian god, Bel, was stronger than Yahweh, God of the Jews. Pagans entered the house of God and took some of the implements. We know, of course, that there is no other God but Yahweh, but that's not how they saw it. And verse 2 tells us that it was Yahweh himself who allowed this to happen, which is interesting to me. It clearly shows to me that God is not as concerned about the temple as the people are, right? I mean, if God allowed this, if the temple and the articles in the temple were so precious, then those pagans would never have entered the temple. And we see two kings in these verses, two kings of the world that are mentioned, Jehoiakim and Nebuchadnezzar. But we clearly see that it is God who is in control of what's going on. So we keep reading, read verses 3 through 7. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, a chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank, and then they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. It's a phrase that means be in the king's service, to be on hand to serve the king with anything he might need. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. So here we see Daniel and these three friends, and there were others, pressed into service for King Nebuchadnezzar. Against their will, they didn't sign up for this. They've been taken to a new land. They have a new language to learn, new customs. They have this new religion that they're surrounded by. And they're no longer part of the majority, and they will now be given a new education and a new name and a new way to live their lives. The purpose of all this wasn't to punish or torture them, but to assimilate them. Nebuchadnezzar wanted the Jews to become Babylonian citizens. He wanted to indoctrinate them into the Babylonian way of doing things so that they will become good and useful Babylonian citizens. They once had names that identified them as worshipers of Yahweh. And now they have names, new names, that exalt the gods of Babylon. You can imagine that Daniel and his friends were really asking themselves, what does it mean for us to be the people of God today here in Babylon? It's radically different than it was in Judah. Life is going to be very different for them. Everything has changed. Babylon is very different than Judah. You might remember Dorothy waking up. We're back at the Wizard of Oz. Remember Dorothy waking up after the storm and looking around her and saying to her dog, Toto, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore. This is a whole different world. And it seems that Nebuchadnezzar understood that this would not be an easy transformation for these Jews. And he understood the principle that you will attract more flies with honey than you will with vinegar. And so to ease the transition, he's going to give them some nice food. He offers them the choicest food with every meal. Not just good food, this is food from the king's table. Do you think the king ever ate leftovers? Or do you think the king ever ate the heel of the bread? No. You know, he had the best of the best. And now he's sharing that with these Jews. And the best wine he has, they're getting it too. And I think he's doing that to soften them up. It'll be an easier transition if we can get their bellies full of good food. Babylon wanted to determine how they thought, how they were called, and what they took into their lives, what they were fed. And the world wants to do the same with us today. Now, by using the term the world, you need to understand, I'm referring to the realm of creation under the control and the influence of fallen mankind, whose choices are made by the desires of their flesh and the lies of Satan, either directly or indirectly. And we know that Satan is the enemy of God. The scriptures use the term, use terms such as the kings of the earth and the governments of the world, of this world, and things like that. The world wants to determine how we think, how we process and reason the events of this life. It wants to define for us what is good and what is acceptable, and what, if anything, we should avoid. And there seems to be less and less things that the world is saying we need to avoid. The world wants to put labels on people, categorize them, convince them that their value is determined by what they can contribute to society as a whole. The world loves classifying people by race and education and material wealth. The world wants to give you a name and tell you what to expect, what they expect of you. And the world wants to feed people. The world wants to determine what should satisfy our appetites. And that goes far beyond just food. And you know, we could spend hours talking about these three areas and the world's plan for people and how they want to indoctrinate people and influence us. But the important point for us is this, that with our political climate in our country the way it is, I know in several of our minds tonight we're thinking about this along Republican, Democratic, conservative, liberal, right, left lines. And we all think that the other side is the enemy. And we all think that the other side is trying to pull us away. If you're thinking that way, I don't want to go that way. I want to go higher than that. I think that the whole right-left thing is a ploy of Satan. I think Satan wants us going right or left. Right or left.
Right or left.
Right or left. I think Satan wants us doing that. I want us to look beyond that. I'm telling you, it's not right, it's not left. I'm telling you, it's the world or it's God. This is not just an American thing. This has been going on since humankind started forming governments and controlling people. This is a worldwide problem that has existed on every continent, in every era, under every government organized by fallen humans. And it stems from the old lie of Satan that we can become like gods. This is a sin problem that exists. And it exists whether you're on the right or on the left. And we all know that the only solution to a sin problem is complete surrender to King Jesus. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So how did Daniel and his friends deal with this? They're in a very tricky situation, and they had to draw a line. So let's keep reading, starting at verse 8. 8 through 14. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion. Don't miss that. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So he would endanger my head with the king. So you would endanger my head with the king. In other words, you doing this, you're going to get me killed. And then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, in verse 12, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then our appearance, then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Verse 8, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. That, my friends, that is holiness. I will not defile myself. We aren't told in the text what specifically it was that would cause them to be defiled, but we can guess what would make them unclean. The king's food was probably meat from an unclean animal, according to the Jewish dietary laws, maybe pig. And there's a good chance that it was animals, food, that had been killed in sacrifice to the Babylonian gods. And so to partake of this food, even if it was a clean animal, to partake in this food was akin to being involved in the worship of these Babylonian gods. And the same with the wine. It would be offered as a drink offering type thing, or a libation to the Babylonian gods. And so Daniel said, this is where we draw the line. We will not be defiled by your food. It's as if Daniel said to them, I'm sorry, sir, but I will not bend in this area. You can change my name. You can call me whatever you want. I know who I am. I'm a child of God. My name is Daniel. It means God is my judge. He will judge me. Call me whatever you want. I don't care. Call me Belteshazzar, which means Bel is awesome or something. I can't remember. Call me that. I don't care. And I'll take your free education. Because it's good to learn. It's good to learn these things. Teach me a new language. I need to learn a new language. I need to be challenged in that area. Teach me. Knowledge is good. But you cannot change my mind about what Yahweh says is true and what is false. You cannot change my mind. I'm convinced that all knowledge must be interpreted through what God says is right and true. So I'll take your education, but you can't change my mind. But no, sir, and notice that in all of this, Daniel is very polite. He doesn't get in the guy's face. He doesn't say, I'm going to get my guns. He's not rude. He's polite in all of this. He says, sir, I would rather go vegan than eat the food from the king's table and drink his wine. Because, you know, vegan is the worst. It isn't. But Daniel is saying, just give me vegetables. Just give me vegetables. I know I'm putting you in a difficult position with your head on the chopping block, But this is where I draw the line. And I will not cross this line. Test your servants in this, he says. Test us. And so Daniel and at least Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they go along with it. There may have been others. We don't know. But I think we can assume that the other Jews ate the food from the king's table. We're not judging them. Verse 14 through 16. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. The Aramaic says they were fatter in the fat. And so the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them only vegetables. They went vegan. They went vegan for God. And Daniel is showing us here how we are to act as the people of God living in exile in a foreign land, being tempted to compromise God's holy standards so that we blend in with the rest of society. We don't like to stick out, do we? We like to blend in. We like our camouflage, our societal camouflage. The first thing we learned is that you must be resolved. Friends, you must be resolved in your minds. Make up your mind. The King James says, he purposed in his heart. He purposed in his heart. He made up his mind. He was resolved. This is where I will stand. I shall not be moved. And this decision was made probably before he ever got to Babylon. And keep in mind that at this time, around 605, 603 at this point, Daniel is probably about as old as you two, in his mid-teens, 15, 16, 17-ish. That's kind of an age when we think, oh, the kids are just finding themselves. Now, Daniel was resolved. He had made up his mind. His standards were set by the word of God, and his faith was based in the promise that God would honor such singleness of heart and mind. The second thing we learn is that Daniel's attitude and his manner won him favor with the officials that were placed over him. When he objected to the food, he didn't do so as a bully. He wasn't rebelling for the sake of being a rebel. He wasn't acting as a spoiled child, demanding his rights, demanding he get his way. He humbly and politely explained the situation. He demonstrated for us the character quality that the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24, where he says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Everyone. Making a stand for Jesus Christ does not mean that we need to become obnoxious. This is the embarrassing part of Facebook for me. When I see Christians being so obnoxious about government, either from the right or from the left, it breaks my heart. Finally, thirdly, we see Daniel and his friends knew. They recognized this is going to cost us something. And yet they were willing to pay the price. It's just food. But there's a line that cannot be crossed. They understood that sacrifice is necessary when one makes a stand for what is holy and true. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Be ready for a bad name. Be willing to be called a bigot. Be prepared for the loss of friendships. Be prepared for anything so long as you can stand fast by him who bought you with his precious blood." In other words, let the world say and do and rant and rave all they want. You were bought with the blood of Christ. And it is before him and him alone that you will have to give an account. Either in the flesh or in the spirit. Personally, I believe that this is an area where we as the church in America are lacking. This whole idea of sacrifice, self-sacrifice. We've had things go our way for so long that when they are threatened, our first instinct is to cry. I'm the youngest of seven, and I've cried this a lot. That's not fair! When my big brothers and sisters, sisters aren't getting away with it. When they would cheat on me or rip me off, I'd go running to mom. That's not fair. Did you see what David did, or Tupper, or Doug, or Alan, or Nancy, or Holly? I'll name them all. If you're watching, I love you. But that's not fair. And we do that. We need to run to our heavenly parent. Mom, Dad, we need to run to God and say, this is going to hurt, isn't it? But I'm going to trust you. It's not fair, but I'm going to trust God. Because I live by a different standard than what the world has set. We've forgotten that in this world we are aliens and strangers, that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom that operates under an entirely different set of rules and has an entirely different set of standards. We've forgotten that we're supposed to stand out in this world as do the stars stand out against the dark sky, like we talked about a few weeks back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. We've forgotten that we, in this life, we might even have to go vegan. Just as Daniel did. And look how God blesses them. In verses 17 through 20. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And therefore, they stood before the king. That's a place of honor. That's a place of high honor, to stand before the king. And in every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all in his kingdom. You know, a little sidebar here that I learned. Some of you may know this, but and I had heard snippets here and there, but I did a little more reading into it, and it seems, so there's a theory out there that this school that Daniel was taught in about interpreting dreams and wisdom and all this stuff, that it was the same school that our friends the Magi came from in the book of Matthew when they travel, follow the star to visit the Christ child. That it's kind of a continuation of that university, you might say. The University of the Magi. And there's some theories that they were looking at some of the prophecies of Daniel and relating it to the birth of this king of the Jews. Isn't that interesting? That's kind of fun to think that there's that connection there. It's entirely possible. They were blessed with wisdom and given honored position with before King Nebuchadnezzar. What an incredible place to be as the people of God living in exile in a place called Babylon. What does it mean to be the people of God today here in our version of Babylon? That's not, at least at this point, it's not merely like what Daniel experienced. But we need to decide now, because we don't know the future. We need to decide now, where are we going to draw the line? Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. Where are we going to draw the line? What's defiling you? What is it in your life that defiles you? Is it the food you eat? Is it your entertainment choices? Your TV, music, movies, games? What is it? Is it a relationship you have that you shouldn't have? What is it that is pulling you away from God constantly, consistently? What's that big struggle? You have got to be like Daniel and resolve. Set it in your heart that you will not be defiled, that you will stand by the grace and the power of God in holiness. Even if it means sticking out, taking off your society camouflage, cultural camouflage, let's call it that, and wearing blaze orange. You stand out. Where will we draw the line, and will we hold that line no matter what sacrifice is required? Daniel trusted in God to save him when he made his stand. Will we? Will we trust God? We're gonna sing a song called Holiness. Take my life. And it's been a long time since Kathy has sung the song.
Good thing you know.
My friends, Christ has set the bar high for us. Very high. When he surrendered himself to die on the cross. In In the book of John, chapter 10, no less than four times, Jesus makes the statement, I lay down my life. Jesus understood sacrifice, right? And look how he was rewarded. You know, in the coming weeks, we're going to look at a couple more instances of life in exile. Next week, it's going to get hot. And you could probably guess what we're going to talk about next week. But life in exile is not easy. So it takes a commitment. We've got to draw the line. Holiness. Let's sing this song. For you in our lives. We look at Christ and we see how he surrendered himself and trusted in the Father. We can do the same by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Take us as we surrender. Take our heart, take our mind, and take our will. Lord, as we consider Daniel and how he was willing to just eat nothing but vegetables, we're reminded in this season of Lent that you that Christ spent 40 days eating nothing at all in the wilderness. We see how he was tempted and tried. And we take encouragement that he stood on the word of God. May we do the same in the coming days and weeks as we lead up to this glorious celebration of Easter, and we remember your resurrection, that the grave has been conquered, that sin is defeated, and that we have victory in Jesus' name. Lord, as we spend these times thinking and contemplating about our relationship with our society, our role in that, we ask that you would guide us. This is a challenging area for many of us. And Lord, our hearts, our minds, our will, they want to be with you. And not with what society says. Society wants to name us and educate us and feed us. Oh Lord, we want what you have for us. We want to be resolved like Daniel was resolved. And by your power, Lord God, you will make this the same for us as it was for Daniel. And we give you all the glory and praise in Jesus' holy name. And God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.